Okay, please keep me in your prayers this morning. Let's turn together to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, we're going to read key sections of this chapter, the book of Romans. My goal was not to preach verse by verse through the book of Romans, but to try to give maybe a what some folks would refer to, I like the symbolism, some folks would refer to as the 30,000 foot view for the book of Romans. I've been in more airplanes than I care to talk about for a fellow who despises flying. I'm like John Madden now. If I can take the train, I'll get there. But sometimes I'm forced to fly. And once I get up there and I get okay with the Lord's help, I do like to look out the window from 30,000 feet. The world looks very different from 30,000 feet than it does when you're walking among it. And so we need both perspectives from the Word of God. There are places and there are points, and Brother Michael is great at this. Brother Mike is great at the verse by verse, grinding the grits very, very, very fine. He does that as well as anybody I've ever sat and listened to. I am not great at that. That is not my gift. But I just kind of give broad overviews, and that's kind of what we need. So, in one sense, and then we need a Brother Mike and a Brother Dave, and that's why we have diversities of gifts. Okay, so we're going to read verses 1 through 3 to begin with, and then we're going down to verse 14 so you can get your eyes ready. These passages will pull out, I think, really what Paul's stressing here in Romans chapter 2. But we'll begin by reading the Word of God first. It's connected to chapter 1. I'm very thankful for chapter and verse distinctions. It helps us. But you remember, the Word of God was not written with these distinctions. It was one entire letter. They'd have just unrolled the scroll and it would all been right. There wouldn't have been any punctuation marks. In the Koine Greek, it would have just been one continuous message. And, you know, verses and chapter notations are good for me to be able to reference and tell you where to go. But sometimes they interrupt the flow. And so remember what was going on in chapter 1. We had just sprayed all those sinners, right? The end of chapter 1 was kind of like, can you believe these people are doing these things? Those pagans, those infidels. It was one after the other of, can you believe this? Can you believe that? I can't believe it. I wouldn't. I'd never. Why I've not? And so Paul goes from us scouring them. And so every one of you know that you've sat through messages when you kind of folded your arms and, you know, the preacher was laying it down and you thought, boy, I wish old so-and-so was here to hear this. The very thing they need to hear, and this is the very day that they're missing. I'm going to make sure that they get the, I was about to say the tape. Young people, that you don't have a clue what that means, do you? I'm going to make sure they get the CD. Well, it's not even a CD. I'm going to make sure they get the MP3. There you go. I'm going to make sure they get the digital version of I'm so old. But man, they need to be here. They need to be getting this, right? And so, you know, Romans chapter 1, it's kind of that message. We think of everybody that we know that needs to be here getting some of this. Well, I'll tell you, in the first 5 verses, Paul is about to smack that in the head. In the first 5 verses, now it's going to be the word thou, thee, thyself, you know, the King's English, which I love, thou, thee, thyself. I'm the only one that speaks like that anymore. Praise like that, thou, O God, thee, you know, I love the King's English. But it's really the word you or some form of it. So everywhere you see thou, thee, and thyself, you can say you, yours, yourself. So Paul is going to go from chapter 1, from them to you. So we're through talking about them. Now we're going to talk about us. And let me tell you, the gospel is of no benefit to you as long as you're thinking about others that need it instead of I need it. He's going to talk about you. So this morning, Brother David's going to talk about you. 13 times in 5 verses. You think he's trying to make the point? So this is what he says. You think they're bad? Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou, you judge another, you condemn yourself. Thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, thou that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? That's for the folks that were saying, boy, I wish they were here. They need this. Paul's saying, no, you need it. 2 Corinthians 14. He says, for when the Gentiles, that's the them in chapter 1 that we all slammed against, the pagans. For when the pagans, the Gentiles, the infidels that he talked about in chapter 1, which have not the law, the Jews had the law of Moses in the Old Testament, the Gentiles, pagans didn't. But he said, when those pagans do by nature the things that were contained in the law of Moses, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. We're going to explain that, God willing. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts. There's a glorious message of grace in this. Their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In verse 17, he goes back to you. Behold, thou, you are called a Jew, and you trust in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed in the law. You're confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and truth and law. Thou therefore, you which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it's written. Now down to verse 28. Now Paul says, in Christ, he's not a Jew anymore that's a Jew outwardly, that is related to Abraham. Neither is circumcision now in the New Testament, that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, he's a covenant child of God. And that's what the symbol Jew means. Jews were the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. Now the covenant people of God in the New Testament, Paul saying, is not a Jew that's a Jew outward, and circumcision not outward in the flesh. But now God's covenant people are those which are his inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is of men but of God. To rightly understand what all of that means, and I understand there's some unusual language that we're not used to. To understand what all of that means, remember the purpose of this letter. The Roman church, as it came together initially, all New Testament churches were Jewish churches. The earliest converts to Christianity were Jews, and they became the church, and we should thank God for their faith, and it's a great testimony to us because they put their lives on the line. They gave up their businesses in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ because no one would do business with them. They were shunned. Nobody would speak to them anymore when they turned their back on the law of Moses, in one sense, turned their back on Judaism and followed Christ out of the law into the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And then came the Gentiles. The pagans began to be converted. Those that worship the Roman gods and the Greek gods, they began to be converted by the journeys of the apostles among the Roman Empire. And so they began to join the Jews that were already in the church. And in the church at Rome, there came a great persecution and a great Roman emperor said that all of the Jews have to leave Rome. It was said that the problems of the Roman Empire was due to the Jewish influence, and they said all of Aurelius, Maximus Aurelius, said that all the Jews have to leave Rome. And so it left only former pagans, Gentiles, who were non-Jews, as members of the church at Rome for several years. And so they carried on the church. They took care of things. And then the persecution against the Jews ceased. The Jewish brethren came back into Rome. They came back to the church. And there was a Gentile pastor that had replaced the Jewish pastor. There were Gentile deacons that had replaced Jewish deacons. It was a Gentile-led church. And so there began to be all kinds of difficulties. And so the Jews began to judge their Gentile brethren harshly and in this tone. Listen, we were here first, and really we're more connected than you're connected, because not only do we believe in Jesus Christ, but we're related to Abraham. We're more connected than you're connected because we believe in grace, but we also know all about the law, which you don't. We're a little upper division Christian. Boy, and when you meet one of those, you know you've met them. I've met some upper division Christians in their life. They've helped me understand that I wasn't quite where I needed to be. And if I wanted to know how far away I was from being a true Christian, just measure the distance between their self and myself, and I'd know how far I had to go. I've told you all about that upper division Christian that I met years ago when I preached on the gifts of the Spirit in the church. And talked about the gift of discernment. And the brother came up to me afterwards and he said, "Brother David, I found what my spiritual gift is." He said, "It's the gift of discernment. It's the gift, the ability to see the faults of others. That's my gift." And he was just as sincere as he can be. That's the spirit of upper division Christian. That's the spirit of self-righteousness. And that's the spirit that the Jewish believers had in the Church of Rome. And they thought, you know, we're better. We never fell into those pagan Gentile practices that the Apostle Paul described in the first chapter. We abhor same-sex relationships. We have nothing to do with that. The lasciviousness of the Gentile believers. We idolatry. How dare us? We learned our lesson whenever we went down into exile, and we haven't been idol worshippers since then. So we understand that our Gentile brethren, that they have been converted to Christianity, they've been born again, but we're still a cut above them because we were never what they were. And Paul says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You remember this, sin is the great leveler. The very fact that you would think that you're better than a brother or sister or any other child of God, no matter how humble, no matter how mean their state in this world, the fact that you would think that immediately places you beneath them. And that's what Paul, the point that he's going to make in this chapter. That's why he says, no, no, it's not them. It's you that has the problem. He says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. As if to say, you don't have a clue about the sovereign grace of God if you can have a spirit or an attitude of self-righteousness. If you think it's your job to go around this world judging others, looking down your nose at others, shame on you. Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. So let me stop and say this. Let's think about the word judging. The word judging means a lot of, there are a lot of nuances to that word, right? To judge something. I've heard people say, well, I don't want to be sarcastic. That doesn't get anywhere. I've heard people say, well, I'm not a judge. I'm just a fruit inspector, as they go on to point out everybody's faults. So it makes it okay if you just call it by some other name. What Paul is after here, let me stop and say this. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul will, and other apostles, our Savior, the Apostle Paul, listen to me very carefully here, because the Word of God is not at cross with itself. Over 40 times in the New Testament, let me put it this way, over 40 times in the New Testament, believers are called on to judge matters in their life. They are. Over 40 times in the New Testament, believers are specifically called on to judge matters in their life and to judge matters that are going on in the world. So anybody who quotes from the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says this, and folks love to quote this, especially those who are not Christians, they love to quote this, "Judge not that you be not judged with the same judgment wherewith you've meted out," right? We hear that all the time, right? Anytime a Christian stands up for something in our nation, anytime a Christian stands up for the cause of God and truth publicly in our nation and says, this is the right way, this is the way of destruction and misery, this is the way of health and right and good and wholesomeness, anytime a Christian does that in the public square, somebody is going to put in a comment somewhere on the internet, but doesn't your Bible say, judge not that you be not judged with the same judgment wherewith you've meted out? Yes, it does. What the Bible says is this, essentially. This is in David Crawford's terms, and we're going to prove it. The Bible doesn't say that we should not judge, but it says we should not be judgmental. Okay? Do you understand that? You say, well, I just don't believe I should judge at all, Brother David. Okay? Say your daughter or granddaughter is on the internet, and you have become... You believe that they're on the internet in a chat room, and you think that they're being groomed by a pedophile. We'll just give a very stark example. Something that goes on hundreds of times every day across the United States of America. If you don't think it's happening, you're blind. And you need to open your eyes. So it's come to your attention that your daughter or granddaughter might be being groomed by a pedophile on the internet. So are you going to say, so we use extreme examples. So you're going to say, you speak to your husband, say, well, you know, our daughter or granddaughter, I think, is being groomed by a pedophile on the internet. But, you know, I just shouldn't judge him. I shouldn't judge that person. That's just wrong of me. The Word of God does not teach that. The Word of God does not teach that. The Word of God does teach, so we'll use the word assess, okay? The Word of God, because the word judge has been so weaponized politically in our country, the Word of God teaches us that we should assess matters in our life for our family's sake, for our sake. Jesus said, you'll know a tree by the fruit it bears. You're to assess the fruit of the tree and to determine whether it's fruit that is edible or whether it's fruit that is poisonous. Which one of you, if your child picks up a rattlesnake, you're going to say, well, I'll just let him hold that rattlesnake. I don't want to judge that snake. That rattlesnake may be a friendly snake. He may not mean to bite or hurt or poison. Listen, if my child picks up a rattlesnake, I'm going to shout, it's a snake, put it down. The Word of God calls on us to call a snake a snake. But then Jesus says this. We're going to talk about that statement. So what does he mean then? Whenever he says in the Sermon on the Mount, judge not that you be not judged with the same judgment wherewith you've meted out. What does he mean by that? Jesus has just told them, if you'll get it in context, if you'll read the Word of God in context, it'll help you out. Jesus has just said, when you pray, don't pray like the Pharisees. When you fast, don't fast like the Pharisees. When you give, don't give like the Pharisees. They have improper motives in what they would do. When they gave, they hired somebody to trumpet in front of them. They did this. They literally, it would be like one of you bringing a tambourine. As you start to give, you hit the tambourine real quick so everybody in the church will see you giving. They'd blow a trumpet before them so the people could see them going to the temple to deposit their giving before the temple. Jesus said, don't give like that. I tell you, they have their reward. He said, somebody will see them, and that's their reward. Their Heavenly Father owes them nothing then. He said, when you pray, don't pray like the Pharisees. They would go to the busiest street corner in the marketplace, and they'd make loud, long prayers so that everybody could hear them pray. Jesus said, when you pray, don't pray like the Pharisee. Go into your closet. Pray quietly between you and your Father. I don't mean it's wrong for us to have public prayer here. It's essential. We should. But in your life, you don't make a big pretense of it. He said, don't pray like the Pharisees. It's all for show. He said, I tell you, they have their reward. Somebody will see them. That's their reward. They get nothing from God. When you fast, don't fast like the Pharisees. When the Pharisees were going to fast, and there are times of fasting. It's been a long time since we talked about that. Maybe we'll do it again. But when you fast, there are times that we should fast. Probably the loss of a loved one is the most common time when we fast. Jesus said, when you fast, don't fast like the Pharisees. They'd cover themselves with ashes, go outside, have ashes all over their face, and put on an old croaker sack. I'm not kidding. Something like a croaker sack. Sackcloth that was called, and ashes all over the head so they could be seen. And Jesus said, I tell you, they have their reward. He said, don't give like they give. Don't pray like they pray. Don't fast like they fast. It's all about being seen. And then, in their self-righteousness, because they were proving to everybody, the Pharisees were proving to everybody how much better they were than everybody else, that they were upper division. They would say this. Isaiah said that they would say this to other people who they didn't feel were at their spiritual level. The Pharisees would say to other people in the marketplace, as regular folks like you and I would come close to them, they would say, come not thither. They'd hold out their hand when common people were going to brush up against them. Somebody common like you and I brushed up against them, they'd have to go wash, change their clothes. They were so holy. Holier than thou. Come not thither, for I am holier than thou. Isn't that incredible? Self-righteous. So Jesus said, when you judge, don't judge like the Pharisees. It's not that we shouldn't assess what's good and right and wrong in our life, what's healthy and what can be destructive. It's not that we shouldn't assess that, that we shouldn't judge that in our life. But he's saying, when you judge, don't judge like them. Judge not that you be not judged. See, the way they judged, they didn't judge themselves. They weren't assessing themselves. They were judging everybody else. You and I need to be judging ourselves. Right? I mean, whenever we come to the Lord's table in just a few weeks, 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul said, before you come to the Lord's table, he said, let a man examine, or woman. Let a man examine who? Everybody in the church to make sure they're worthy to come to the Lord's Supper? No, let a man examine himself. See where they be in the faith or not. But that's not what they were doing. That's not what the Jews at the Church of Rome was doing. They were better than everybody else. They had it going on. So let me tell you where we're all at in the eyes of God. Whether you're a Jew or Gentile, pagan, infidel, whether you're a crib primitive Baptist like some of you all were, that means you're raised from the crib in the old Baptist church. This is what Isaiah said. And the people of God confessing, God's people confessing under the Spirit of God, this is what they said in Isaiah 64:6. They said, but we are all together as an unclean thing. And all, not some of it, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. So, the best you have on your own, apart from the imputed righteousness of the Son of God, the best you have is as filthy rags. That's right. The best we have. All of us. Now listen, if the best we have to offer is filthy rags before God, can you imagine what our iniquities are like before God? Well, why is that? Wait a minute, Brother David. When I do good things, let me say this. If you're doing it for any other reason except to the glory of His great name and for the care and the consolation of God's kingdom, promotion of His kingdom in this world, then it's not a Spirit-generated good work. And you're disqualified. The best of our righteousness, not His. God looks to that righteous, those great works that He creates in us and produces in us, and that we, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, bring forth to the glory of His name. But on our own, apart from the righteousness of Christ in us, the best of our righteousness is as filthy rags. He continues this. Go to verses 17 through 24. He continues this. And this is some of that language that, you know, it seems kind of hard to understand. He says, listen, behold, you're called a Jew, and you rest in the law. Now remember, these Jews thought we're more children of God than the Gentiles are, because we were God's people in the Old Testament. We were his visible people in the Old Testament, and they were not God's visible people in the Old Testament. He said, you know his will. He said, you have things going for you as Jews. He said, you knew his will. You had the word of God. You knew his will. You approved the things that were more excellent. You embraced the law. You were instructed in the law of God in the Old Testament. Remember, that little desert kingdom, Israel, was the only place on the face of the earth that had the word of God in the Old Testament. It was the only place. So they had that going for them. And Paul said, that's great. You had God's word. And he said, you became confident that you're a guide of the blind. You were a light to them which are in darkness. You're an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the babes. You had a form of knowledge and of the truth and the law. And then he says, so let me stop there. What the Jews were supposed to be doing, the Jews became like a cul-de-sac in a neighborhood, right? Everybody wants to be on a cul-de-sac because only the people that live there should be there. So if you're back here, unless you've got real business, you shouldn't be here. And it just feels, you know, folks that want to live in neighborhoods, they like to live in cul-de-sacs. If they can get there, a little more private, we're more secluded. Well, that's kind of the way the Jews were. When Christ came, they were like in this cul-de-sac. They didn't have anything to do with anybody else. But that's not what God had called the Jews to do. God had called them to be a light to the world, to be a point of light to the pagans and the Gentiles, that the Gentiles would be impacted by them. And they did the opposite. They adopted the attitude of us four, no more. When I was a little boy, we used to play a game. And I'm telling you, I've seen old Baptists that were guilty of this. Old Baptist churches, listen to me very carefully. If we adopt this attitude, we're dead in the water. I've seen old Baptists do this. When I was little, we played a game. And we would, you know, we had, you know, favorites. And it's wrong, but we had favorites growing up, our buddies. And so whenever we were going to play games after school, after we got our chores done, went outside to play until the lights come on, right? Those were the days. So we would choose up sides for whatever games we were playing. It didn't matter. And this is the way we try to choose up sides before the guys that we didn't like got there. And if we could pull it off, this is what we would say. We were mean little boys. We'd say this, and we'd all take hands. Once we chose up sides and the guys we didn't like hadn't got there yet, we'd show solidarity with each other. And this is what we do. We'd take hands and we would say, tick tock, the game is locked and nobody else can play. And if they do, we'll take a shoe and knock them black and blue. Tick tock. We were mean little boys. I'm telling you. And so whenever the others would show up to play that we didn't want to be there, we'd say, sorry, we've already said it. It's too late. You're out. We'd have to knock each other black and blue if we were to let you in. And off they'd go. And let me tell you this. I know you think, well, that's just silly. My heart has smote me 10,000 times over that. It has. I can still see the little fellas walking away and wandering off by themselves just to go kind of have the afternoon by themselves. I felt so bad so many times. And that's what the Jews in the church at Rome were doing. Tick tock. Wait a minute. We'd already said it before you Gentiles got here. We let you in, but we really didn't want to. You didn't really belong here. We were more than you were. And Paul said, no, you've missed it the whole time. You didn't even get it right when it did belong to you in the Old Testament. When Christ came, Christ opened it up. He tore down. Paul said to the church at Ephesus that he tore down the middle wall of the partition that was between the Jews and between those who were not Jews. That in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, but all are one. Male, female, it doesn't matter anymore. Barbarian, Scythian, it doesn't matter your background. If you're in Christ, you're his and he loves everybody. Equal and alike, and that's the gospel. And we ought to demonstrate that spirit when folks come here. I remember I was up in a state, several states away, back 40 years ago, trying to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a great meeting. It was Sunday morning, their annual meeting. And at the end of the meeting, a dear sister came down the aisle and she said, "Listen, I've done it all." Nobody knew her. She said, "I've done it all. I have. I've seen it all. I've done it all. And the only hope I have is what I heard preached this morning, is somebody else came and lived the life that I couldn't live for me and paid the debt that I owed. And I would love to be baptized. I'd love to be a part of a church that believes what I heard preached this morning." You know, and here at McClinney Church, it would just that good. "Brother Monterey, I make a motion that we accept that sister for water baptism." It was quiet. You could hear the crickets. Nobody said a word because nobody knew her. They didn't know whether she was in the club or not. And I mean, it lasted, you know, a minute or two silence, and that seems like an hour, right? The preacher didn't say anything. He just kind of stood there, waiting and waiting and waiting. And finally, thank God, some old brother from the Amen Corner stood up and said, "Well, listen, brother pastor, I knew her granddaddy, and he was a member over at Old Tom's Creek years ago, faithful member over there." And if you could have seen the look of relief that came across that congregation right then, they were like, "Thank the Lord, somebody. She's related somehow. Her granddaddy was in the old Baptist church." It doesn't matter whether her granddaddy was in the old Baptist church. She loved Jesus. She recognized she was a sinner, and the only hope she had was to be saved by grace. And that's the message of the gospel. I don't care what your pedigree is. I don't care what your past has been. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are made new. That's all you need. The grace of God. God forbid that we ever look down our nose at anybody that comes in, and that we don't go out of our way to make people that we've never seen here welcome. If you see somebody here today that you've never seen before, don't you let them leave without telling them, "Listen, we love you and thank you for coming." Everybody going to do that? Amen. Amen. Thank you. All right. So here's the difference. Here's the difference. It's the case of two lost sons. I always think, I'm going to tell you, whenever we begin, when I'm studying the Word of God, I think to myself, there's just not enough here. I don't think I'm going to be able to fill out the time. And without fail, about this time, I think, there's no way I'm getting it all in. I won't be able to get it all in. Verses 17 through 24, Paul is restating in theological terms. Listen, you were instructed in it. You had the law of God. You did the right, you had the right practice. The law of God's broken down into the moral law of God. That's the Ten Commandments. It's broken down the ceremonial law of God. That's all the sacrifices that were made. Thousands of sheep, rams, lambs. They all died every year under the ceremonial law. And then there was the civil law, how they were to be governed. And so, Paul's saying, listen, you had every bit of that. You had every bit of that. You kept it and you missed it. How could they have kept the law and missed it? Missed what it was all about. Over in Luke 11, and this is one of those sermons, Luke 11, that I wish every once a year I could preach on heaven, at least once a year. And I wish I could preach on the prodigal son at least once a year. But I'm not going to mention the prodigal son. There were two sons in the story of the prodigal son. And we think of one being lost and the other one's not lost. They're both lost. They are both lost. The prodigal son, we know all about him. He was the one that just wasted his inheritance that he received from his father. His father gave him one-third of everything that he had. Two-thirds would have gone to the oldest son who behaved right, lived right. He was morally upright. He was righteous. He was godly. He was the pride of his father's house. And then the younger son took one-third of what the father would have given him when he died, and he went off and wasted it in riotous living. And you say, well, thank God he had the older son that stayed in there, did the right thing. And guess what? They were both lost. They were both lost. It's about their relationship with their father. That's what the parable's about, the relationship with their father. Neither one of them at the beginning of the parable loved the father. They loved the father's stuff. That's right. The elder son, he didn't care about his father. And I'm going to give you evidence. Self-righteousness does not care about the father. Self-righteousness cares about what? Self. Me. The elder son didn't care about his father. He cared about his father's stuff. If he'd have really cared about his father, what would he have done? Whenever his youngest brother left and he saw his father's heart was cleft in two and that he was brokenhearted at the loss of his youngest son, the elder son, if he really loved his father, he would have said, "Listen, father, I don't care what it takes. I'm going to be gone for a while, but I'm going to go from city to city. I'm going to go around this nation, and I'm not going to stop until I find your younger son, my brother, and I bring him back home, and we're all in fellowship again. I won't spare any expense. I'll go to whatever lengths. I'll expose myself to whatever dangers on these unfriendly highways, but I'm not coming back home until I have your son and my younger brother." That's what a good elder brother would have done. Amen? And by the way, that's exactly what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. He left heaven and he came for us because he loved the Father and the Father loved us and the Father was going to have his children. But the eldest son knew that to bring home his youngest brother, it was going to be at his expense, at his cost, because everything that his father had now belongs to him. The father told him that. He said, "Listen, I've given you my inheritance. All that I have is yours." The eldest son confronted the father when the young son came back. Do you remember what the father did when the young son came back? He said, "You kill the fatted calf." And a fatted calf was a big thing, well-marbled meat. Even affluent families only had usually one fatted calf that was being kept for a specific reason, a feast time, merrymaking in a year. And so the youngest son comes back and he says, "Listen, kill the fatted calf. Get my finest robe to cover up his nakedness, to cover up his dirty and filthy condition. And we're going to add some substance to him. He's wasted everything that he has. He has no value. So you get the golden ring and you put it on his finger. Now we've covered his nakedness. We're rejoicing in his coming with the fatted calf. And we've added value to him with the golden ring." And the elder son, instead of rejoicing and thanking God, he gets flaming hot because all that's been done for the younger son. You know why? Because everything that was given to him belonged to him. That's not usually brought out. See, the father had already given everything to the elder son. Remember that? When he walks out, they tell the father that, listen, and this is a lesson on self-righteousness. That's what Luke 11 is all about. It's a lesson on self-righteousness. So they tell the father, "Listen, your eldest son's outside warming by a fire. He won't come in here." And the father walks outside and he has the conversation. "Son, why won't you come in? We're all rejoicing." He said, "I'm not coming in where he is. I can't believe it. You've taken the calf. You've taken the robe. You've taken the ring. Those are mine." And the father says this. The father said, "All that I have is yours. Remember, I gave it to you. I divided up the inheritance whenever he left." The Word of God says that he divided unto them his living. At the beginning of the parable, the father gave it all away. He said, "All that I have is yours. But I just thought that you loved me enough. I thought that you loved me enough that you would be so happy whenever the one that we thought was dead is now alive. When the one that we thought was blind could now see. The one that we thought was crippled can now walk. I thought that you loved me enough that you'd rejoice over that." Jesus didn't save you. Jesus did not save you at the cost of his wallet. Jesus saved you. Jesus saved you. He gave you value and worth at the cost of his life. Jesus took his robe of righteousness off of him, and he was exposed and made naked to the world on Calvary so you could be clothed with his righteousness, not your self-righteousness. And so our response to that should be, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." I don't want my righteousness. I don't want it to be about me. Jesus, I want it to be about you. And that means I'm going to love your people better than I love myself. I'm going to esteem my brother better than I esteem myself. And I'm not going to judge them harshly. Now, if I see my brother or sister doing something I feel like is going to destroy them, I'll try to talk to them. I'll try to help them. But it's not to cut them off. It's my goal is not to sever them so we can keep the body clean. That's not what it's about. Even when we're trying to work with one of God's strange sheep, it's an effort to restore them and bring them back. So self-righteousness is not, and that's what this chapter is all about. It self-righteousness is not going to do it. There are other great doctrinal points to be made that I'm not going to make today. I don't have time. I don't want to leave that theme. I don't want to peel off on something else and lose it. We're going to leave it with that. God does call us to judge matters in life. He does. But he doesn't call us to be judgmental. And so if you have someone that you're concerned about, this is the way you approach them now because of grace. This is it. Listen to me very carefully. Paul says this, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, you say, well, all of God's people that are born again are spiritual, right? No, there are carnal Christians. There are. They're children of God whose lives are not being exercised by the movement of the Holy Spirit. They're still doing it on their own. But Paul said, if a brother or sister be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one. How? By saying, listen, you get right. Or he said, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Now, if you go to help somebody because you're concerned that they're destroying their life, and you do it with a clenched mouth and a clenched fist, do you know how far you're going to get? Solomon said that an offended brother is harder to be won than a walled city. But he said, restoring such a one in the spirit of meekness. You go to them and say, listen, I am nothing but for the grace of God. I'm nothing. And I'm not here because I'm better than you. I'm brother better than you at all. I'm a sinner saved by grace. But I'm coming because I love you and I care for you and I want your fellowship and I don't want to see you do things that would hinder our fellowship and destroy your joy in this world in a spirit of meekness. And then he adds this. He said, considering thyself. It goes back to Paul's 13 yous in the first five verses. Considering yourself. You. He said, as you go to try to help somebody else, consider yourself. Lest you also be tempted. That means any of us in here can fall. Amen? Any of us can fall. And what's going to make the difference in our life? What's going to keep us and protect us? Recognizing that it's in him that I live, move, and have my being. All of my help must come from him. I'm not strong enough. I can't do it on my own. It's not because of my Primitive Baptist pedigree. I'm the sixth generation preacher in line. Back to old Elder Reuben Crawford in 1832, I'm the sixth Primitive Baptist preacher in our family in line. And that has nothing to do with my ability to serve God. Nothing. I'm thankful for the legacy of truth. But the reason I serve God today and I have the ability to serve God is because of God's grace in my life. Old Granddaddy Reuben, don't help me a bit. It's God's grace in me. That helps us look at each other as we ought to. Love each other. And it helps us to serve him as we ought to and to love him as we ought to. So if you feel like the young son, that's who we're interested in here. If you feel like the younger son who came home right and he said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against thee, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Just let me be as one of thy servants. We are looking for you. You are so welcome here. So welcome. Those who feel their need of him. You come and let it be known, and this church will receive you in any manner.
that the gospel authorizes.